So last week, we finished our study on the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And today we move from the final book in the New Testament to the final book in the Old Testament. Malachi. We'll be in this book for six of the next 7 weeks. The 1 week that we are not in that book, we're doing our International Day of Prayer, and it will be a wonderful day. So because we're going to be in a while, I want to give you some context. I want to give you some introduction so that you know exactly what's happening with this last book of the Old Testament. So try to stay with me here. Many of us know that God chose a specific nation to lavish his love upon, and that's the nation of Israel. God made a bunch of covenants with Israel, and these covenants really displayed God's unceasing pursuit, his love for Israel. And even though Israel would literally rebel again and again throughout the Old Testament against the love of God, God never stopped pursuing them or showing them mercy. But as a result of their rebellion, Israel ended up exiled into the land of Persia, the country of Babylon. And this is about 600 years before the birth of Christ, just to give you a reference of time. There are 16 prophetic books in the Old Testament, of which Malachi is one. And each of these 16 books can be categorized into one of three categories. They can either be pre-Babylonian exile, they can be during the Babylonian exile, or they can be a post-exile prophetic book. One of the most quoted verses in all of the Old Testament, truly, and I'm telling you, even at my gym, people have this verse tattooed on various appendages and things. But this passage that many of you will know was written to Israel while they were in exile in Babylon, away from their homeland. So here are these words, Jeremiah 29, 11 through 14. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all nations and all the places," get this, "where I have driven you." That's interesting, declares the Lord. "And I will bring you back. I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." They're in Babylon. They're in exile for their rebellion. Jeremiah is speaking to them, saying, this is what the Lord says. Now, that's during the exile. The book of Malachi, on the other hand, was a post-exile book. The Israelites had been back home. They came back in waves, but many of them had been back home for quite some time. Malachi is the final book in the Old Testament canon. And right after Malachi, we go through 400 years of silence before the humble arrival of Jesus. So we're going to be in this book, the book of Malachi, right up until Advent, which is pretty cool. Advent meaning arrival, where we prepare for the coming of the Messiah. I have no idea who planned it, but it's really cool. I had nothing to do with it, but why not? It's beautiful. For those of you that are more familiar with the Old Testament, I want to give you a little more context. Malachi was a contemporary of men like Ezra, the scribe, and Nehemiah. Both of those men, Ezra and Nehemiah, they returned from exile to Jerusalem to help rebuild the temple and then rebuild the wall around Jerusalem, which was really important. And between 445 BC and 420 BC, Nehemiah was actually the governor of that whole region around Jerusalem. And in the 12th year of him being governor, Nehemiah this is now, he had to go back to Persia. He had to go back to Babylon. We don't know why. We're not sure how long he was gone. But during that time, most scholars believe that this is when Malachi wrote this book to the people of Israel. The way Malachi is written, y'all, is fascinating. And I think it might be a new parenting thing. We could like write a book on this. It's called Disputation Form. Made up of six disputes, that's the whole book, from God to the nation of Israel. Think about where we were with the book of Revelation. Seven letters from Jesus to specific churches. Now we are at six disputes from God against Israel. The disputes don't go Israel to God, they go straight from God to Israel. And each of these disputes have the same sort of structure. The disputes begin with a statement of fact. God gives a statement of fact. Then there's a question by the nation, followed by a proof. God gives proof to his statement of fact through Malachi. And today we're going to look at the first dispute. We'll see the statement, the question, and the proof in this dispute. So let's go there right now. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Go to Matthew, turn left a couple of pages. Otherwise, it's hard to find. It's just a tricky book to find. So we're in the book of Malachi. It says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Malachi means my messenger. I have loved you, says the Lord. There's your statement. That's his statement. I have loved you. Next is the question. But you say, how have you loved us? And now the proof. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, Edom is the nation that would be the nation of Esau, essentially. From Esau comes the nation of Edom. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Okay, before we get to the first statement, look at the first sentence. Interesting little thing here that tells us about Malachi. Verse 1 says, an oracle of the word of the Lord. In Hebrew, the word oracle is the word masah, and it literally means burden or load. If you have a King James version, it is translated the burden of the word of the Lord. See, when a prophetic book opens this way, it means the prophet has some strong language. It's a burden to carry. Some strong language, maybe a rebuke from the Lord to the people. And that's very true here in Malachi. Keep in mind, some of the Israelites, they've been back for nearly 100 years before Malachi even wrote this book, okay? Important reforms had taken place. They had found the scriptures. They had found the book of the law. So they began these reforms. The temple was rebuilt. The priests were now in the temple administering sacrifice. They began obeying Mosaic law. They put the city wall back up. People were rebuilding their homes. But over that 100 years, think about 100 years. It's a long time. The Civil War in our country happened 70 years after we were founded as a nation. It's 100 years. Over that 100 years, the people in Jerusalem had become complacent. They had become lethargic, apathetic in their faith. The promise of the coming Messiah to deliver them and bring the abundance of God, it just wasn't happening. It didn't seem like Jeremiah 29, 11 through 14 was real. There wasn't abundance. There was struggle. There was oppression from other nations, and their faith had become dead. And Malachi had the burden of bringing these strong words to an apathetic people. God wants their hearts. And so he begins disputing this apathetic faith. And y'all, this first statement in the first dispute tells us so much about our God. He could have said anything. He could have talked about judgment. He could have talked about justice. He could have been just angry and he would have been justified. But what does he say? I have loved you. Four words, past tense. I have loved you. God had expressed his love for Israel many times. He demonstrated his love and said it many times. I want to look at one example because I just think it's beautiful and it tells us a lot about the relationship between God and Israel. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. This is the Lord speaking, and here's what he says. He's talking to Israel. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, that you are set apart from me. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God chose them. There's a whole other sermon we could get into there on election. He chose them. They were treasured by him. Do you have something you treasure? He treasured them. He loved them. And not because they were mighty, y'all, not because they were strong, not because they were the most faithful, not because they were the biggest country or that had the most people. Mm-mm. He loved them simply because he loved them. God is love. He loved them. And though they would rebel again and again and choose to worship other pagan gods and other things, God would declare his love for them. He'd send a leader. He'd send a prophet, somebody to bring them away from their worldly worship and say, remember, I love you. You love me. I'm not sure if I've shared this story before. Forgive me if I have, but our family, we also were a foster family for, I don't know, a period of like 5 to 7 years. I'm not really sure how long it was because it's really just a big blur, the whole thing. Just those phone calls that Kevin's talking about, like, yeah, I remember where I was for every one of them. We had a few foster children. We ended up adopting two of them. And I just will tell you right there, my quiver was full. That was it. I'm out. I'm done. I can't. But our youngest child, Eli, is now 9, and he's amazing. Levi is like his best friend. But when we first had Eli as a foster child, so we had him as a foster child for about 18 months, and then even after we adopted him, so about a 2-year period, Eli would simply scream. I mean, blood-curdling screams, y'all. You just can't fathom. He can still let one of those fly once in a while, and it's just like, oh. Only one thing would soothe and comfort him. Got a guess? Somebody said juice. That's a good guess. Food. Food. Any kind of food. He wanted food constantly. And this is really difficult for all of us because we're a very loving family. We figured we were going to love him the way we loved all of our kids. But he wouldn't accept any form of love from any one of us, not even my wife. All he wanted, we just wanted to hug him, right? And cuddle with him and like be in his space and share, like you'd do with any 13-month-old. But whenever we would try to soothe him or show him love, he would scream the blood-curdling screams. So not only would Eli reject our love, he screamed in his rejection. As I said, we got Eli at 13 months, and the story goes from what we've heard. In that 13 months, Eli had been mostly ignored during the first year of his life. He was put in a car seat and fed sweet tea and tortillas. Not the best diet for somebody under the age of 1, but, you know, the only way he could get attention in the car seat was by screaming, and he had to be loud. And then whoever was taking care of him would give him food. So here, this family of 6 at the time had all this love to give this young boy, but it felt to us like he didn't want it. Even to this day, Eli struggles with letting down that wall and allowing us into his world. Of course, none of this is Eli's fault. He doesn't want to be this way. It's what happened to him. And God has used this situation with Eli, his makeup, to grow all of us in our family in many amazing ways. Y'all, but if I'm honest, there are still days where it is like hard to feel the rejection that he's just not wanting me to be in his space. And I often think, I think this is one of the primary things the Lord has taught me in fostering Eli and now having him as my son. I often think of the Lord with Eli. The Lord wants to love me just like I want to love Eli. But I reject the Lord. If I'm totally honest, sometimes I'd rather have a tortilla and sweet tea instead of his love. I choose the things of this world over him. And that's exactly what Israel was doing. God loved his people, Israel. I have loved you. And how do they respond to this statement? They ask a question. How have you loved us? So instead of acknowledging the Lord's love and what he's done, Israel questions, which reveals doubt, which reveals distrust. They don't trust him anymore. And you know, okay, maybe their circumstances were terrible. Maybe this is a justifiable question, right? It could have been. Perhaps they had a really valid complaint. I mean, they had just rediscovered the scriptures. So they had access to all of the times where the Lord told them of his love, the ways that he had demonstrated his love. They could read about it. They had a book to tell them all the truth. And it was right there in Jerusalem for this people. Some of the things they probably read. They read about Abraham in Genesis 12. God says, this unconditional covenant, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. It's unconditional. It's done. I'm doing it. They could have read about the deliverance from slavery, from Egypt. Maybe even about Moses parting the Red Sea and them going across on dry land, how amazing that was. And then they read about how 3 days later, as a nation, they're complaining in the wilderness. And what do they want? Come on, what do they want? Food. They want food. They want comfort. They want to go back because they want comfort and food. They were able to read about the Mosaic Covenant, the Ten Commandments, God saying, if you, this one's conditional, if you live this way, you will prosper. You will, it will be amazing. You will just be the best. This is how you should live. If you don't, well, then there's going to be trouble and torment. They could have read about the promised land, land flowing with milk and honey. They could have read about the manna in the wilderness that just, God just had appear for them so that they could eat 6 days of the week. They could have read about the prophets that spoke to them while they were in Assyria and Babylon. But most of all, they would read about God's mercy. And that whenever the people would rebel against God, again, I was talking to Vicki Clark about this morning, the people continually rebelled. It's always the same story. It is. Even though they would rebel, God continually showed mercy to the entire nation. One thing that probably most of them began memorizing in their reform there is Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, where God is speaking to them and he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You're gonna talk about them all the time. Like all of life. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. God goes on. And when the Lord brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you didn't plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care, three words here, lest you forget. Lest you forget. Forget what? Forget whom? The Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God who you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. The people of Israel, y'all, they had forgotten. And stay with me here. When you forget about truth, right? You become self-centered. You become apathetic. And you become what I would say is ungrateful. I believe at the heart of this question from Israel is an attitude of ingratitude. The nation had lost perspective. They had become ungrateful. They had forgotten all the unbelievable ways that God had provided for them, demonstrated his love for them, told them of his love. They've forgotten all of that. We're all very susceptible to ingratitude, aren't we? I told you a story about Eli. One of our adopted kids started out fostering. Now I'm going to tell you a story about our other adopted child, Josie, our fourth child. I will tell you right now, I have her permission to talk about this. So I know some of you know her and you're like, did she tell you? Yes, she did. She's very cool with it. She understands. It's a good learning lesson. But we can all wake up in bad moods, right? Just wrong side of the bed, just ugh, selfish. I certainly can. Josie's no different. She was struggling one morning earlier this week as I was driving the kids to school. Then I texted my wife after I dropped them off and I was saying, man, what a mood Josie's in, huh? And Laura responded with this text, which I want to read to you. Yes, Josie was mad at me for throwing away her nasty shirt. It was nasty, y'all. For not having bacon in the house for breakfast. Of course. For making her brush her teeth. She was mad at me for her lotion bottle having water on it. She was mad at me for the cramps in her foot. And this is my favorite. She was mad at me for not having chewy Benadryl pills. Then Laura said, and all this before 7 a.m. Josie's an awesome child. We love her so much. She's truly brilliant. But she's also selfish and sinful, just like me and just like you. And she had forgotten that morning all of the good things that mom had done for her before she even woke up. She forgot all the ways that mommy and daddy love her and try to provide for her and care for her. She was struggling with ingratitude. And while Laura certainly had great responses to Josie that morning, I'm sure her responses don't compare to the depth of what God says here in response to the question of Israel. Look at the proof of God's claim. Really interesting. Verse 2c. Third part of verse 2. Yet I have loved Jacob. Jacob, of course, would become the nation of Israel. But Esau, who would become Edom, I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Again, strong language here about these two brothers that would become two nations, Jacob and Esau, Israel and Edom. God loved Jacob, but how did he feel about Esau? He hated him. Y'all, I've been trying for 2 weeks to feel good about the word hate there. I'm not comfortable with that word in this context. You know, you ever have those sections in scripture where you're like, yeah, I just don't know. I'm hoping there's another thing there. So I'm hoping, okay, maybe we can get to the place where we can just say, well, God just loved Israel more and Edom less, Jacob more, Esau less. And nothing in my study showed that. So I was talking to a couple other friends that love theology and talking about this. We say today, the opposite of hate is love. So the opposite of love is hate. So when we see the word hate there, we're looking at it from that category. Does that make sense? Right? Now think about God. God is holy. God is also love. If he is love, there must be love and holiness in his hatred of Esau. There has to be, because that's God's character. He doesn't have the character of hatred. So what we really, the way we know hatred, I should say. So the way we really get wrapped, the way I wrapped my mind around this was, Esau was choosing evil and wicked, and God cannot be party to evil. He will not be party to evil and wickedness because he is holy. So what God does is he, by saying he hated them, means he is opposing them. He is against them because of that. He is love. And in that hatred, in that opposition, there is love in the middle of that. Does that make sense? Does that clarify things a little bit? It's not like an easy thing, but it's strong language. So why did God oppose Esau? This goes back to y'all one specific moment in history. Esau was the firstborn. And with that distinction of being firstborn came a fantastic birthright and heritage known as the law of primogeniture. And this is an inheritance given by law to the firstborn. So I want to show you this one snapshot from the book of Genesis with these two brothers. Genesis chapter 25. Fascinating. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, the younger brother, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, the name was called Edom. Edom means red. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Great kid, Jacob. Chip off the old block, you know? Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. Y'all, this one moment defined Esau's entire existence and the future of the nation of Edom. Esau fails to understand and remember all that God had promised to do through the genealogy of Abraham. And he knew the genealogy. He knew the heritage. Esau literally throws away God's promises for a bowl of red lentil stew. I could see some barbecue, but not red lentil stew. Not happening for me. It's an ungrateful moment looking for food. For food that led to generations of ingratitude and consequently opposition from God against Edom. How do we get to this place of ingratitude, y'all? I heard Pastor Lewis from Lindale the other day say, small compromises can lead to big departures. Small compromises can lead to big departures. You know, just one small step away from Jesus. It's cool. I'll be back there tomorrow. I'm just here for today. It's totally cool. I'm still good. No. Totally cool. I'm coming back. And all of a sudden, it's super easy to walk away from Jesus. It just becomes part of who you are. Small departures. Small compromises. You know, we actually have a lot in common with Esau. Probably more than you realize. Hebrews 12, verse 23 tells us that those of us who are in Christ, who have accepted Christ, worship Jesus, we are now firstborn. That's it. You're it. You got it. So what are you going to do with that birthright? We are enrolled in heaven. We are enrolled in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Yet, many Christ followers today are currently following the same path as Esau. Man, way over here, considering our birthright to be of little value. I got to get to this. I got to do this stuff. I got to get the world. Yes, I accepted Jesus. Yes, the world. Yes, I understand. Though they might be in line to receive the blessing and inheritance like Esau, you can forfeit this birthright. Yes, you might be in heaven, but you can be forfeiting this birthright because you choose red lentil stew instead of the amazing love of Christ every day. So I want to invite you into an honest conversation as we move toward communion. God is saying to each of you right now, I have loved you. Not, I do love you, which is also true, but he's saying, I have loved you. What's your response to this? First thought, I have loved you. Maybe some things come in your mind, experiences, whatever. Or maybe your response has doubt, has distrust, and you say something similar to, how have you loved me, Lord? How have you loved me? I don't really believe you. And maybe you need proof. Candidly, what further proof do you need than Jesus Christ? Just think about this. God so loved the world. Who's the world? We're the world. I am. You are. That's me. That's you. That he gave his son. He knew you would sin. He knew I would sin, that we would face trials, that we would suffer, that we would be separated from him. So his son came to prove that the Father, in fact, has loved you and me, to adopt you into his family. He has loved you. And here's the thing, just like Jacob, you can't earn it. You can't be too mighty. You can't be something. You can't earn it. He chose you. But while he chose you, God will never force you to accept his love. I'm going to ask the band to come out, and we're going to do a closing song here. And if you need communion elements, you can raise your hand and we'll get some to you. I know we took communion last week, but, you know, it's always good to be back taking communion, to treasure these elements. So what has God done? He has allowed, he sent, he didn't just allow it, y'all. He sent his only son to come to us in humility, to teach us the ways of his kingdom, to shed his blood on a tattered cross with the nails, to rise in victory from the grave so that you could have an imperishable birthright secured after this life, after this struggle is over. Y'all, that is a celebration. So as we sing our closing song, take communion as you're ready, but ask yourself this question before you take the body and the blood of Jesus. Am I ready to put down my bowl of lentil stew? Am I ready to put down my heart of ingratitude, my apathetic faith in the God who has shown his love for me, and embrace the amazing love of Jesus? As the band leads us in this song, take the elements when you're ready. And after you've done that, you can go ahead and stand and join them in singing.